This morning, my friends, we begin a new series of messages through the book of Romans, and I must tell you that I come to this time with all kinds of emotions swirling in my mind. On the one hand, I feel a sense of gravity and sobriety, realizing that always, no matter who I'm speaking to, we are talking about the holy revealed Word of God. But even more importantly, now, talking about the book of Romans being such a pivotal, important, impactful book, I feel a tremendous sense of weight in my soul. To be honest with you, I feel a sense of pressure, a sense of concern for you as we embark on this study. Because I am well aware of the work of the evil one. And though this particular book has been instrumental in bringing great freedom by the Lord of life, the Lord of lies would seek to enslave and would seek to oppress you, if at all possible and in any way possible, particularly during this course of study. And also, I feel a sense of joy and a sense of thrill and eager anticipation at what God is going to do in your hearts and in the hearts of this community because of our study in the book of Romans. This book has been used dramatically by God in the lives of countless people through the ages. In 386, a man who grew up on a farm in present-day Algeria by the name of Aurelius Augustus stood at 32 years of age in his garden, his soul troubled and burdened beyond belief. And this man, whom we would later know as Augustine or Saint Augustine, a teacher of rhetoric and literature, sat alone in his garden seeking to assuage his burdened conscience. And as he writes in his book, Confessions, this was what was going on in his heart that particular summer afternoon. The tumult of my heart, he writes, took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Suddenly, I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and over again, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open up the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Romans 13. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief was from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And the world was blessed because Augustine
through the book of Romans, came to faith in Christ and became, arguably, the greatest mind in the first millennia of the church's existence. In 1515, another, what would be an influential man, was confronted with his sin, and his conscience was burdened. Martin Luther, known in his home country as Martin Luther, heard from the time he was a boy about God, about judgment, and about sin. And he figured that the fastest track to heaven was to become a monk. So he became an Augustinian monk, where he fasted, and he prayed. But it wasn't enough. The opportunity came for him to go to Rome, the holy city. And if there was ever a place where you could find great mercies, it would be in a pilgrimage to Rome. And there, he climbed the stairs of the Praetorium. The Praetorium, where Jesus was sentenced by Pilate, had been unearthed and moved to Rome and planted there at the expense of the Roman Catholic Church, believing it to be of great religious value. And so Martin Luther, on his knees, climbed those stairs, at every stair, praying that God would remove the burden of his conscience. He, like the Apostle Paul, thought, if religious works are good, then greater works would even be better in order to win the favor of God. And yet Martin Luther left Rome a more troubled man. When he arrived back in Germany, he was given a professorship of Bible in the University of Wittenberg. He was asked to teach the book of Romans. When he got to chapter 1, verse 17, talking about the righteousness of God coming by means of the gospel of God, Martin Luther was unable to wrap his mind around it.
He wrote, "When I read those words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God with which Paul was speaking was not that righteousness by which God himself is righteous,
that righteousness that makes God so excellent and virtuous and transcendent in his holiness that makes me terrified of him, but rather,
Paul is expounding on the need. Not only the righteousness of God by which God himself is righteous,
but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous.
That righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ. An alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. I understood that. And when a concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. And Martin Luther, a professor of Bible, was now a converted man because of the book of Romans. And we could go down through the ages of men and women, children who have been confronted with the truth of their life, and of God's holiness, their sin, and his righteousness, and have by the book of Romans been thoroughly, utterly, and completely transformed people. In 1979, I attended the University missionary conference in Urbana, Illinois.
I fully expected, ongoing, that God was calling me onto the mission field. And I went to hear his confirmation. And there, the plenary speaker was John R.W. Scott, who exposited over the time of our week there in Urbana, Romans 1 through 5. And I remember sitting in that terrific auditorium there at the University of Illinois with more Christians than I'd ever seen in my life. Okay, as we celebrated communion together. Because I saw the depth of my sin in a way I hadn't seen it. And I saw the mercy of God in a fresh way that I hadn't seen before. And it all came by way of the Book of Romans. My friends, we are on the verge of some exciting, tremendously convicting times where we will be arguing with ourselves and with God, and maybe with other people, because some of these truths are difficult to understand, hard to grasp, and more difficult to apply to our own heart. But my, the freedom, and the joy, and the release, the peace with God that we will find herein will be eternally immeasurable. My friends, I pause right here. Because I don't want this to be something that is only for us. Let me explain. I'm going to get off of the track just a little bit. And then I'm going to get back on. You have heard me say that the church is not for unredeemed people. The church is made up of redeemed people. And when we gather for worship, we gather as a redeemed body of people because of our love and our devotion to God Almighty. Unredeemed people are enmity with God. Unredeemed people are haters of God. So when we come to talking about evangelism, for example, I do not believe it is biblical for us to say, well, let's just invite people to church. That's step number two. Step number one is for me and you to be engaged in talking with other people about our Savior, about the gospel. Then, subsequently, we might invite them to attend a worship service. Are you tracking with me? Now, this may be one of those times when we vary from that norm. Because of the study in which we are engaged, particularly in the early chapters of the book of Romans, where there is a tremendous emphasis on my desperate need for a Savior. This may be a time, maybe better than any other, where you need to, as a part of your normal conversations about the Lord with other unbelieving people, this might be the best time for you to invite and involve them in this particular study of God's Word. I'd like to read through some questions that I expect we will answer over the course of our study together. Now, a number of you have been teasing me about how long it's going to take for us to get through all 16 chapters of the book of Romans. But I want you to realize that I saw this week a gentleman who took 12 years to preach through the book of Romans, and John Piper spent
4 years just to get through 8 chapters. So when I look at taking 3.5 years to get through Matthew, that's 28 chapters, my friends. I think that's a pretty shallow and a pretty superficial dealing with God's Word, I have to say. Now, I don't know what that says in terms of how long this series is going to be. We're only going to get through one verse today. But these are some of the things over the course of time, however long that might be, that we will be exploring together. Exactly what is the good news? How could a good God send people to eternal hell? Why do men reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions? What is man's biggest sin? Why is sex, a good thing that God has given to us, perverted? Why are there hatred, crime, and dishonesty, and all the other evils rampant in the world? Why are they increasing? By what standard does God hold people accountable? To what standard? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible? Is there any spiritual advantage to being a Jew? How good is man in himself? How evil is he? Can any person keep God's laws perfectly? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? What's the significance of Christ's death and resurrection for believers? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? What exactly is grace? And what exactly does it do? How are God's grace and God's law related? How does a person die spiritually and become reborn? How important is obedience in the Christian life? Why is living a faithful Christian life such a struggle? What does the Holy Spirit do for a believer? What are election and predestination? How secure is a believer's salvation? What is God's present plan for Israel? What is His future plan for Israel? Why, for what, have the Gentiles been chosen by God? What kind of commitment does God expect from His people? How do Christians deal with issues that are neither right nor wrong in themselves? These are some of the things that I trust, as the Lord tarries, we will have the opportunity to explore through the book of Romans. So now, by way of an overview, that's what we're doing this morning. That's why we're only going to get to one verse. By way of an overview, I want to talk about the author, and then I want to talk about the audience to which he was writing. Scholars do not quibble over the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Now, prior to his conversion, Paul was the antithesis of justification by faith and the gospel of grace. He was one, just like Martin Luther, thought that if good works were good, religious works were good, then a whole lot of them, and with great religious fervor, was even better. Paul was one who zealously, religiously killed Christians and incarcerated as many as he could. But on the road to Damascus, God arrested his attention. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, this is what Paul came to the conclusion. This conclusion is what Paul came to. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, verse 20. Paul realized that all of his working was for naught in the eyes of God.
God carefully taught and instructed the Apostle Paul. Spent 3 years in Arabia under the personal tutelage of the Lord Jesus himself. After he came back into the area of Israel, Palestine, he adopted a home church in Antioch of Syria. And from there, they sent him out 3 times on 3 different journeys. At the end of the 3rd journey, having spent 3 months in the city of Corinth, he penned a letter to a church he never visited. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul tells us that he baptized one of the believers there in Corinth by the name of Gaius, chapter 1, verse 14. Now, if you look up in Romans, chapter 16, and verse 23, we find that Gaius is Paul's host there in Corinth, where he is writing this letter. So it is from Corinth, years 58 AD, where he writes this particular letter. An overview of the author. Let's talk about the audience for a minute. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the church in the city of Rome was not founded by any apostle. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10, you'll find there that there were visitors from Rome on Pentecost, the time and the date that the church was born. It is likely that those people that came to faith in Christ at the beginning of the church, the birth of the church on that Pentecost Sunday, that went back to their home in Rome and there established a church. Now, Paul was writing this letter for 3 reasons. First of all, he wanted to do some evangelism there among the people in Rome. Paul didn't know how he was going to get there. Neither did he realize that when he got there, he was going to be incarcerated in prison for a couple of years. Still, he was able to do evangelism there. And as we looked at the book of Philippians that we went through a year ago, we learned that Paul was able to reach some of the people in the Praetorian Guard, the people in the church in Rome that were likely mostly Jewish by race. They would never have opportunity to touch those soldiers. So God honored Paul's desire to do some evangelism there in the city of Rome. Secondly, Paul wanted to go to Spain, and so he wanted these people in Rome to send him off, launch him off into that ministry. Finally, Paul wrote this letter because the church in Rome was not founded by an apostle. And he wanted to ensure the fact that they were teaching sound doctrine. And so he gives a very systematic understanding of the gospel of God in this particular book that he writes to a church who was yet to meet. Let's look at
the book in general as a whole. You'll find an outline for the skeleton of in the back of your worship board this morning. We can divide this book into 5 sections quite easily. The first 2.5 chapters deal with sin. Chapter 1, Paul deals with general revelation. By that we mean that creation itself declares that God exists, and that he will thereby hold people accountable to what they know to be true that he has implanted in their hearts. Problem? We have twisted, we have maligned, we have suppressed the truth of God. Chapter 2 Paul says, not only have pagans and Gentiles suppressed God's revealed truth, but the Jews who have revealed or have received God's special revelation in the scriptures have similarly suppressed the truth. Conclusion, beginning in the first half of chapter 3, all men are sinners. All men stand before God without excuse, worthy of God's wrath. But the story doesn't end there. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul expounds on how man is able to escape wrath. Salvation is found by faith, not by works. Chapter 3, Paul illustrates that through the life of Abraham. Chapter 5, Paul describes the fruit, the results of this justification by faith. Justification is the first part of salvation. Salvation is a big umbrella that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. My beginning relationship with God, called justification, is something that God does in me. I believe. I have faith in His work. Chapter 5 deals with the fruit of that justification. Peace with God. Hope. Endurance. And then in the last half of chapter 5, Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. Adam, who brought death into the world, with Christ, who brought life. Chapter 6, there is a transition, where he was once talking about justification, now he is talking about sanctification. My relationship with God, now that I am saved. In chapter 6, Paul tells us very forthrightly, I cannot live the way I used to live because I'm not the person I used to be. I'm different. I am identified with Christ. I've been baptized with Christ. His life is my life. His death is my death. I am now a slave of righteousness, he says in chapter 6. In chapter 7, Paul details the struggle that we have in this Christian life in order to live this kind of sanctified life that is God's will for us. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He concludes in chapter 5 with these words, but thanks be to God. In Jesus Christ, we have freedom. That's chapter 8's theme. How we live and what freedom of life looks like in the Spirit. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with God's sovereignty, specifically dealing with the Jews. This is one reason why we know that the Church of Rome, or suspect, that the Church of Rome was made up primarily of Jewish people because of the inclusion of chapters 9 through 11. Paul is so burdened for his people, the Jews, that he says, oh, I wish that I were myself accursed for my countrymen. There in chapter 9, Paul says, we must allow God to be God. We must allow God to be merciful upon whom He chooses to be merciful. Chapter 10, Paul tells us that God is merciful to others in bringing them salvation, whether they're a Gentile or whether they're a Jew, through the preaching of the Word of God. The means are as important to God as the end. Chapter 11, Paul deals with that very stupid question of what is going to happen to the Jews in the future. In chapters 12 through 16, we find a distinct break, where Paul, in the first 11 chapters, dealing with doctrine, then concludes the book by dealing with very practical matters. It all hinges on that word, therefore, that we find in chapter 12, verse 1. And there in chapter 12, Paul begins
describing for us what the life of a believer looks like. He talks about the gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, gives to us and how we are to use those in building up one another. And he talks about the virtues that we are to embrace, that we are to practice. In chapter 13, Paul talks about the responsibility that the believer has toward the civil authorities and the responsibility that we have in general to live and fulfill the law of love. Chapter 14, Paul describes the responsibility we as believers have to
to those who are weaker in the faith. Why am I in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 15, he talks about the responsibility that we have to those who are spiritually weaker than we are. Chapter 16, Paul gives us a rather lengthy list of greetings and commendations, and there is great fruit for us there. And that's an overview of where we are headed this morning in our time together. As brief as it will be, I want you to look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writes there, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In these first 7 verses, we'll look at the rest of them next week, Paul gives us the beginnings. He opens the door wide open for everything that we're going to be talking about in the book of Romans. Here in this particular verse, just this opening phrase, Paul talks about his identity. And he talks about his calling. And he talks about the engine of his life. I want you to first notice what Paul says about himself. He identifies himself first, right out of the bag, as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The Greek word is doulos. Many of you will know that word means slave. To call him a bondservant is a kind way of stating that word. Now, granted, the word doulos has a range of meanings, but fundamentally, it has a subservient, inferior sound to it. Now, this particular idea of a bondservant, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 21, this idea of a bondservant is rooted in Mosaic law. Exodus 21, look at verse 5. If a slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door, the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. The idea here is that this slave loves his master, reveres and respects his master so much that when he is given his freedom, as in an indentured servant, he says, "I don't want that. What I want is to serve my master." And Paul identifies himself as that kind of a slave. So in love is he with Jesus Christ, his Lord, his master, his Redeemer, his Savior, that he says, "I don't want anything else. I want to be right up against that doorpost. Lord, and I want you to put that oar right in my ear. I want to be marked as your slave. You bought me with a very high price. You own me. I am yours." That's what Paul's saying by identifying himself as a bond servant. Now, people in our world don't like the kind of idea of
ascribing to himself something that is inferior, something that is subservient. No, we want to exalt ourselves. We want to think good of ourselves. Well, this is balanced with what Paul identifies in the very next phrase. Not only is he a bondservant, he is an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means sent one. In extra biblical literature, it is used of other things that are sent. It's used of a cargo ship. A cargo ship is an apostolos. It's an apostolic ship. In the sense that it has a specific cargo for a specific destination. So it's used in a general sense in that way. Usually, when we're talking about apostle, we're talking about 13 men. We're talking about the 11 disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul, one untimely born, enfolded into the ranks of the apostles. These were men who were given a very specific commission by God. Like the Old Testament prophets who encapsulated Scripture, the Old Testament for us, so many of the apostles were writing down for us what we hold as the New Testament. It is upon these apostles and prophets that we are built. Paul is both a slave and an apostle. He is not called an apostle because this is something that he aspired to or he worked at for. He sought to, you know, go through the ranks of the Christians in order to be elected to this particular post. No, his identity was something he was called to. This is a critically important concept throughout the book of Romans. Being called. If you were to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 10, you'd find Paul talking on Mars Hill to the Athenians, the intellectuals of the Greek world, and he says, now God is directing all men to repent. So when we understand the calling of God, there are three ideas that wrap up in that concept. And the first one is, God calls all men to repent. Secondly, that calling is effectually applied to those whose names have previously been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are effectually called by the Holy Spirit, who draws all men and women unto himself. We do not choose this calling, earn this calling. It is simply something that God, by his mercy, extends to undeserving sinners. Many of you would hope that every single one of you have been once called by God, who have responded to that call to repentance and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second idea of, or the third idea of calling, is that calling unto a vocational ministry. On a sunny summer day, August 1975, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, God called me into the ministry. That day and that moment is more real in my mind, in my memory, has been for all of these years than yesterday was. God does not call everyone to that kind of a vocational calling. I would wish that you had that kind of call from God. I've only had one in my entire life like that one. It changed and altered the course of my life. So I can say that every person who has been effectually called by the Holy Spirit is at the same time commissioned by God into ministry. Whether you are a plumber or a doctor, a ditch digger, an accountant, it doesn't matter what line of work you might be involved in, you have been commissioned by God into ministry. You are His ambassador. And the message you have been entrusted with is the gospel of God. If you look at Romans, end of verse 1, Paul says he was set apart, not by his own work, not by his own desires. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Now the word gospel, Greek word euangelion, from which we get our English word evangelism, means good news. But we are confused in our day about good news. When we look at a newspaper and we don't see murders, rapes, and pillaging, then we think this is good news. Sometimes we have really sucked the good news out of the good news, called it good news, by trying to conform it and shape it and mold it into our tolerant society, with the effect that we don't have good news, we have a slogan that says, "Smile, God loves you." That, my friends, is not the good news of God. The good news of God are not words of meaningless, empty rhetoric that are devoid of sin and of judgment and of condemnation and of wrath. That's where the good news starts. That's why we need the book of Romans. Because Paul lays it out very systematically. First, we have to have a clear understanding of what separates us from a holy, righteous, perfect, omniscient God. And it is our sin. It is the crimes that we have committed against God. It is the debt, the moral debt that I am obligated to pay, but I cannot pay to the Lord. It is an enmity between me and the righteous judge. The good news of God starts there. A number of years ago, back in the 80s, John MacArthur wrote this. I recently read that the purpose of a certain Christian broadcasting organization is to, quote, be a good neighbor to a variety of listeners, unquote. The policy statement given to prospective broadcasters includes these instructions. When you are preparing your program for these stations, please avoid using the following: criticism of other religions and references to conversion, missionaries, believers, unbelievers, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Church, the Cross, Crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the Blood of Christ, salvation through Christ, redemption through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, or the Christian life. These people listening are hungry for words of comfort. Statement continues. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's word can continue to go forth. Please help us maintain our position of bringing comfort to suffering people. My friends, there is no good news without a clear understanding of what the bad news is that causes us and impels us to listen to what the good news is. And the good news is that I cannot, earn a righteousness that will win me a place in heaven. That righteousness that belongs only to Christ can be given to me through faith. And that's the only way to gain it. My friends, we are on an exciting journey. A journey that will reward us in immeasurable ways And I pray with eager hope and anticipation that this will be one of those stakes in the ground where you say, I met God in a fresher way. I understood the work of the Holy Spirit in my life in a more clear way because I lingered in the Book of Romans. God, would you be faithful to us? Would you linger with us? Stay with us. How I plead, Father, that you not leave us, but that your Holy Spirit stay. That you carefully teach us and instruct us in all those things that we need to learn and to grasp and to embrace. Father, how we need your life that we cannot earn, gain, or buy on our own. It only comes. We accomplish Christ. God, I pray that you would bless this body that we use in a way that have never been spiritually touched to date. I pray that you would touch the friends and family that we have rubbed shoulders with, that it is through the working of your Holy Spirit in our life and subsequently in their life that you are greatly glorified. I pray these things, Father, with an eagerness, an excitement, an anticipation that you and you alone bring to fruition your word. May it not return void. We pray in Jesus' name.